Let's get started here in Job. All right. Old Testament survey. This is session 11. Thus begins the five poetical books. These are fill in a poetical book of the Old Testament. You've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon that are referred to as the poetical books. They are referred to as poetical because they're not really history and they're not really doctrinal. And when we say doctrinal, we mean books for the head, books for analysis, books for straight teaching. But rather, these are books for the heart. If ever you go through a hard day, a hard period, you don't need to read Second Chronicles or something. You don't need to read Romans when you're kind of down. You need to read Psalms. You need to read whenever you're going through protracted battle. You need to read Job and realize, man, I may not have done anything wrong to get me in this trouble. God just maybe allowing the devil to attack. So they are basically written from the heart to the heart. Now Job, the author of the book of Job was a man named Elihu. Elihu, E-L-I-H-U. The date of the writing of the book would be around 1900 B.C. because it matches the lifestyle of the time of Abraham. You know, he's kind of cute. The writer readily knew of the sins of Adam. Look at Job 31:33. Job 31 in verse 33. And Job is the one speaking here. And he says, if I covered my transgressions as Adam did by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, and he goes on and on. But notice, he is referring not just to the first man, he actually names him. So Job is way back there in time. They're still very familiar with Adam and Eve and Noah and the whole group of early people. Purpose of writing the name Job, just his name means persecuted. The book of Job helps us to understand the following truths. That Satan cannot bring financial and physical destruction upon us unless it is by God's permission. God has power over Satan, over what Satan can and cannot do. That's a good truth. It is beyond our human ability to understand the whys behind the suffering in the world. Somebody says, why this? Why does God allow that? There's no way to explain it all. The wicked will receive their just dues. That's true. We cannot always blame our suffering and sin on our lifestyles. Suffering may sometimes be allowed in our lives to purify, test, teach, or strengthen the soul. Through it all, God remains God and deserves and requests our love and praise in all circumstances of life. There's some tremendous purposes for the writing of the book of Job so we can learn those truths. You've got several key verses you can look up at any time. Key people, basically you got Job. You have his 10 children. You have his wife. Now, she's not named. But God still blesses her in the end. It's an amazing thing. Satan is a key person in this book. God Almighty, obviously. And then four other guys. This guy, the three of them are Job's friends. And one of them is a young man who watches the whole discussion, the whole debate between Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job. And Elihu comes out on top. Elihu's a young man who's got more wisdom than all of them put together. A brief summary. Question is always asked, why do the righteous suffer? This is the question raised after Job loses his family, his wealth, and his health. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You better know those names. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They are not familiar names, but they ought to become familiar with you. His three friends come to comfort him and to discuss his crushing series of tragedies. They insist his suffering is punishment for some sin in his life. Well, that's a nice friend who comes along and says, ha, 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 there's some sin in your life. This is all because of something that's being found out. Now, that may be true. Boy, you better be quick not to judge. Because the last thing you need in a friend is a judge. Job, though, remains devoted to God through all of this and contends that his life has not been one of sin. He says, if I've done such and such, then man, I don't mind this at all. But I don't know of anything I've done that would deserve what I've gone through. There's a fourth guy named Elihu who tells Job he needs to humble himself and submit to God's use of trials to purify his life. And that's a good truth. When you're going through battle, if you're sitting in a hospital, you know what you need to do? Stop complaining. Praise God anyway and say, Lord, just I'm going to trust you to get me through this. I don't want to die here. I want to go forward. You know what Job wanted to do? Job wanted to die. Job wished he'd never been born. And that was not a good thing. That's taken away the power of God. Job finally questions God himself in chapter 40 and learns valuable lessons about the sovereignty of God and his need to totally trust in the Lord. Job is then restored to health, happiness, and prosperity beyond his earlier state. Actually, he gets double. Practical application, don't get angry at God. No matter what happens in your life. You think that's possible? I haven't found it to be true. I found where, man, there's some things where I just let it all out, man. I'm upset. And then I feel guilty. But the truth is, Job teaches you that there's no reason to get angry at God because God's not to blame. But you know what I found about God? God's man enough, he can take it. If you ever get upset at God, God's not going to blast you and say, don't you ever get upset at me. He's not like a man. God can take, as long as you're dealing with him heart to heart, he'll take it. Because he'll always take away the anger and replace it with his peace. Use problems in your life to strengthen your character and bring glory to God. Refuse to be proud. Ask yourself, do you feel like God has let you down, let you to face your problems alone? Then you need to check your faith. Trust God to work in your life day by day and let God be your source of security. You see, what was secure for Job was he had so much wealth. He could have easily said, I don't care if the economy collapses, I've got plenty to get me through. He could have said, I have never been sick a day in my life. He could have said, I have 10 of the most solid, faithful, godly children. I have such a solid wife. Even if she has a bad day, bad week, bad month, it won't upset me. But when it all collapses, he has to determine, you know what my only sense of security is? God. He could have looked and trusted any one of those things, but what he needed to learn was all of those things can change, but God cannot. So there's a lot of practical applications to Job. When I first got saved, I can't explain it, but Job became my favorite book. I loved studying Job. It was like scuba diving. It was so deep to me. I couldn't understand why other people. I'd never heard anybody preach on Job. I asked my pastor about him. And he says, I preach on him all the time. But in that one year I got saved when I was at church, I never heard him preach on Job. I loved Job because it was like I had gone through, since my parents' divorce, I had gone through a real low patch and watched everything collapse. I watched lots of my friends lose their parents in divorce and everything. And like all of a sudden I found a book that talked real. It wasn't all airy-fairy. Like, follow God and everything will be fine. That's what I sort of sensed some people believe. But when I read the Job, I went, now that's life. That's where people live. I lived through Vietnam War. I saw, my dad went to the Korean War. I've seen and learned of all kinds of opposite experiences than what the television shows and all the nice, happy life. And so Job was a real book to me when I first got saved. The whole Bible is, but Job really showed real life. A simple outline of the book, you've got your introductory material. You have your first test where Job loses his material possessions and his children, things that are physical. Secondly, he loses his personal health. And then the third test is when his three friends come. You know what? Job did great until his friends showed up. If Job had finished at the end of chapter 2, Job would have been perfect, no problem. But when his three friends show up, they wear him down. You know, he could handle everything, even his own wife chewing him out and wanting to give up and curse God. He was able to handle, but when his three friends came in, they just kept at him and kept tearing down his faith. He was devastated. Now, Job, I love how it says in Job chapter 2, it says they just sit there and they wait for 7 days as you fill in. They watch him. They just sit down while he's sitting on that sheep. Nobody says anything. His three friends come, sit down, and for 7 days they don't say a word. Have you got a fill in there, or is it already filled in? It's already filled in. Good. Job in chapter 3 hates the fact he was ever born. Curses the day he was born. Then there are what are called three cycles of speeches. In the first cycle, Eliphaz speaks, then Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. You know what I found in all of this thing? Never did they cut each other off. Here you go, Noel, you're going to get married one day, prayerfully. And when you do, you know what you're going to do? You're going to finish your wife's sentence when you're in an argument. Or you're going to cut her off and try to make your point while she's trying to make her point. And you can't do that. And these guys, one guy would speak, and then the next guy would respond. The second cycle, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. Each time, those guys are attacking. They never encourage him. They all said, I know there's some secret sin in your life. Your children must have been wicked. I mean, what a stab. What if you lost your... how many children do you have?
Two.
All right. What if both of your children were in a car and they both got in a car wreck, and then a friend came over and says, God must have really punished them. They must have been wicked. Can you imagine the stab of those words? But that's what these guys were saying. Then the third cycle. Eliphaz, asks some strong questions. Job responds. Bildad again. Job responds. And boy, Job's response, chapter 26 through 31, I can talk in American terms, it's like a 88 howitzer. It's like a big, he just blasts these guys and shuts them up. They can't respond anymore. Then Elihu comes along and says, hey, wait a minute. There's some things we're missing. Namely, God. Because each time, let me just be real plain, each time Bildad says something, it's an attack against Job. Every time Zophar says something, every time Eliphaz says something, it's an attack against Job. And Job defends himself each time. He says, but I haven't done this, and I'm not wrong. And Elihu comes along and says, it doesn't matter what you think, Job. Even if you think you're right, God is more right. And whatever's going on, God is doing right. And that's the truth of Job, that God, no matter how hard or long or dark the tunnel, God does right. Chapter 38, God, Roman numeral 5, God speaks with Job. You know, when God does show up, God sort of asks, kind of like somebody walking into a big room, he says, who has sat here and ruined wisdom with his own thoughts? As if just asking. But I mean, at that point, Job is on his face, Eliphaz is on his face, Bildad, all of those guys are on their face, like, and they're terrified, and the Lord just begins to say, if anybody wants to argue, let's get it up. If you want to debate me, let's get it on. And I mean, boy, when God starts asking questions, he says, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when this happened? It's like a mother talking to a five-year-old saying, hey, I brought you into the world. I can take you out, you know. I'm a little bit smarter than you. And God, really, really fun when he begins to ask some of the most incredible. There's like 32, 33 questions that God asks that Job couldn't answer at all. And God says, all right, therefore, you're just going to have to trust that I'm smarter than you. And Job says in chapter 41, he says, I am vile. That's a great statement. I'm stupid. I am sinful. I'm wrong. I should never have doubted and attacked you and tried to defend myself. So in the conclusion, God restores Job's fortunes and his life. He gives him double everything. And then he dies. He probably lived to be over 200 years old. He's pretty awesome. All right, Psalms. So I hope I whet your appetite to spend some time when you go through Job just really meditating and learning the things in the back of the book. Because it is one of the deepest books. I've read I've probably read the book of Job 50 times in my Christian life. I've got studies I've done. I actually copied it out word for word. I love Job, I do. But I'm telling you, you don't get it the first time you read it. You don't get it the first time, 10 times you read it. You keep, like I say, it's like scuba diving. There's a huge ocean out there. On the surface, all you see is water. But you get under the surface, you find treasure. And it is so amazing. Now, Psalms. Most people automatically think of David when they consider the question of who wrote the book of Psalms. He was a shepherd boy who rose to become the most famous king of Judah. He's also known as the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. He lived during the most creative age of Hebrew song and poetry. As king, he organized the worship services in the tabernacle. He appointed priests and Levites for the specific purpose of providing songs and music. So it's not surprising that his name should be clearly associated with this most beautiful book of praise. However, you know that David, or you should know, that David didn't write all of them. Moses wrote some of them. David's lead song leader, like Martin is, in our church, he wrote some of the Psalms. But the brief descriptions that introduce the Psalms have David listed in author as author in 73 instances. So at least 73 were written by David. David's personality and identity are clearly stamped on many of these Psalms. While it is clear that David wrote many of the individual Psalms, he is definitely not the author of the entire collection of Psalms. Two of the Psalms, 72 and 127, are attributed to Solomon. It says that they were written by Solomon. Psalm 90-91 are prayers by Moses. Another group of 12 Psalms are ascribed to the family of Asaph. The sons of Korah wrote 11 Psalms. Psalm 78 is attributed to a guy named Heman. Heman. while it was not a She-Man, by the way. While Psalm 89 is assigned to a guy named Ethan, the Ezrahite. With the exception of Moses and Solomon, all these additional authors were priests or Levites who were responsible for writing music for sanctuary worship during David's reign. 50 of the Psalms designate no specific person or author. The date of writing. Careful examination of the authorship question, as well as the subject matter covered by the Psalms themselves, reveal they span a period of many centuries. So Psalms is a book that has been compiled over centuries. The oldest psalm in the collection is probably the prayers of Moses in Psalm 90 and 91. A reflection on the frailty of man as compared to the eternity of God. The latest psalm is probably Psalm 137, a song of lament clearly written during the days when the Hebrews were being held captive by the Babylonians from about 586 to 538 BC. It is clear that the 150 individual psalms were written by many different people across a period of 1,000 years in Israel's history. I would encourage you I think all Christians ought to be interactive with their Bible. You ought to, while you're reading, you ought to write. You ought to get a journal. You ought to have a means of writing down not just what you think, but how you feel. Maybe you don't want anybody else to read about it, but Psalms are emotional reflections by people across 1,000 years. And the idea is you don't have history here, you don't have doctrine here, you have the heart. And there's something wonderful about just writing a journal. And writing a journal from your viewpoint. And basically the purpose of your journal is to write about how you feel, what you're going through, and then concluding with, God, I'm going to trust you. God, you got me through before. And listen to David. He says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy to the children of men. And he's looking at his life, and he's saying, God, you've taught me. I hope others figure this out, is what he's saying. And there's something good about doing that for your own spiritual, mental, emotional stability. They may have been compiled and put together in their present form by some unknown author or editor shortly after the captivity ended in about 537 BC. And the purpose of writing with 150 individual psalms, the Book of Psalms, is clearly the longest in the Bible. It's also one of the most diverse books, since the psalms deal with such subjects as God and his creation, war, worship, wisdom, sin and evil, judgment, justice, and the coming of the Messiah. These individual psalms were clearly inspired by God's Spirit. Through these hymns of praise, we come to face-to-face with our Maker and Redeemer. In the glory of His presence, we are compelled to exclaim, along with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. The book contains much about sorrow and joy, about Christ's first and second coming, about the tribulation and the millennium. You know, Psalm 23, Psalm 51, create in me a right spirit, O Lord. Brief summary. The book of Psalms is a collection of prayers, poems, and hymns that focus the worshipper's thoughts on God in praise and adoration. Parts of this book were used as a hymnal in the worship services of ancient Israel. The musical heritage of the Psalms is demonstrated by its title. It comes from a Greek word which means a song sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. In the original Hebrew manuscripts, this long collection of 150 Psalms was divided into five sections. Book 1 from chapter 1 to 41, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5, they were just in smaller books. Each of these major sections closes with a brief prayer of praise. Practical application. The result of being filled with the Spirit or with the Word of Christ is singing psalms. That's what the Bible says. Colossians 3:16 says, come on. Go to Colossians 3:16. Yeah, but I'm looking for the first word and I can't think of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and rock songs, right? Nope. Singing and with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So whenever you get into the word of God, what ought to be a fruit of it? Music. It ought to just make you want to sing. And making melody in your heart. I don't care if anybody else enjoys it. You ought to do it unto the Lord. Amen. We may think of the Psalms as a description of our human response to God. At times God is presented in all His majesty and glory. Our response is wonder, awe, and fear. But other Psalms portray God as a loving Lord who is involved in our lives. Our response in these cases is to draw close to His comforts and security. Psalm 23:4 says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is the same Lord in both of these psalms, but we respond to Him in different ways, according to the specific need in our lives. For marvelous God we worship, the psalmist declares, one who is high and lifted up beyond our human experience, but also one who is close enough to touch and who walks beside us along life's way. Other psalms might be described as outcries against God and against the circumstances of life, rather than response to God because of His glory and presence in our lives. Some of them, you read David, and David's mad at God. He cries out and says, God, where are you? Where did you go? I trusted you, and you've left me here. I mean, he's mad. But by the end of the psalm, he said, I was wrong. You always have come through. Oh, God, you are the faithful God. But he starts off defeated, but by the end of his psalm, God has replaced his anger with peace and trust. The psalmist admits he sometimes feels abandoned by God as well as by his human friends. He agonizes over the lies directed at him by his false accusers. He calls upon God to deliver him from his enemies and to wipe them out with his wrath. I mean, that's kind of mean. But you understand it. David says, you know, destroy my enemies, you know, that rise up early to lay a trap for me. I mean, you understand that. And God actually says that. God says, hey, now Jesus says you ought to love your enemies. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes before I love them, I first have to admit I want to kill them. Okay? So instead of me wanting to kill them, at least David comes to the conclusion, God, I'll put it in your hands. He doesn't say, God, let me kill them. He says, God, you to whom vengeance belongeth, you take care of them, and that's a good thing. And then after a while, you go, no, change that. I want to love them. That's maturity. Yes, sir?
You can see, David, sometimes it even says it in the psalm, or before the psalm, a song of degrees, and how it starts to elevate. And at the end, he's just bursting out with worship of God.
Yes.
And as you read it, you get the sense of it, too. Mm-hmm. And you move right along with it. And
yes.
It's just amazing. Not only he's almost, you're placing your life in his life, what was David going through?
Every movie is written like the Bible. You start off with an event. You start off with, you're thrown into a life of somebody, and all of a sudden they're dodging bullets or something, you know? And there's this turmoil and everything, and then it goes to a climax, and you see where it all comes together, and then there's an accomplishment or a victory or whatever. And then a resolution, you know. And they're all written just like the Bible. We have the same thing going through. And what Psalms is sort of just a glimpse of a victory because of God and because of our faith in God. last paragraph, we can bring all our feelings to God, no matter how negative or complaining they may be. And we can rest assured that he will hear and he will understand. The psalmist teaches us that the most profound prayer of all is a cry for help as we find ourselves overwhelmed by the problems of life. The most profound prayer is not the most ornate. It is a cry from the heart. All right, Proverbs. The Psalms is 150 chapters. It's one of the largest books in the Bible. And it's that way on purpose because That's where our problems are. Where do all of our problems start?
In our heart.
So, if you want to get your heart really, really synchronized with God, Psalms. Author of the book of Proverbs is King Solomon, is the principal writer of Proverbs. He's not the only author. His name appears in chapter 1:1, 10:1, and 25:1. We may also presume Solomon collected and edited Proverbs other than his own. In Ecclesiastes 12:9, it says, "And moreover, because the preacher, Solomon, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs." So he wrote a lot of things. As a matter of fact, I think they say that he wrote 9,000 proverbs. Didn't it say that somewhere? I think somewhere in 1 Chronicles or something. Now, the Hebrew title Mishal Shlomo is translated Proverbs of Solomon. A proverb is a wise saying, something that has deep meaning and truth. Date of writing, Solomon's Proverbs were penned around 950 BC. During his reign as king, the nation of Israel reached its pinnacle spiritually, politically, culturally, and economically. As Israel's reputation soared, so did King Solomon's. Foreign dignitaries from the far reaches of the world traveled great distances to hear the wise monarch speak, like the Queen of Sheba. The purpose of writing, the purpose of the book of Proverbs, is revealed by its author in the opening verses of chapter 1. To know what wisdom and instruction is, to learn it, to perceive the words of understanding. Sometimes you're listening to people giving you advice, but you learn from Proverbs, that's not good advice. And you can perceive what are wise and understanding words. To receive, Proverbs teaches you how to accept and believe the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. And to give subtlety, which is wiseness, to the simple. And to give the young man knowledge and discretion. Knowledge is nothing more than accumulation of raw facts. But wisdom is the ability of seeing people, events, and situations as God sees them. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon reveals the mind of God in matters high and lofty and in common, ordinary, everyday situations too. It appears as if no topic escaped King Solomon's attention. Matters pertaining to your personal conduct, sexual relations, business dealings, wealth, giving of charity, ambitions, discipline, personal character, debt, child rearing, personal character, alcohol and whether to drink it or not, how to deal with politics, dealing with revenge, and godliness are among the many topics covered in this rich collection of wise sayings. Your brief summary summarizing the book of Proverbs is a bit difficult. I've taught Proverbs up until chapter 12 and then I gave up. Because by then, the subject matters grew from blocks of subjects to individual verses. Every verse was a different subject, and it got very complicated to teach. And I just went, I'll wait until I can figure out how to teach it better. So I never have taught chapter 12 on from Proverbs. I taught it on Sunday night several years ago, and I thought about picking it up again. But it's very difficult. unlike many other books of Scripture, there's no particular plot or story found in its pages. Likewise, there's no principal character. You're not like following Solomon and describing his life. It is wisdom, as you fill in, that takes center stage. A grand divine wisdom that transcends the whole of history, peoples, and cultures. Even a brief reading of its magnificent treasury reveals the concise sayings of the wise King Solomon are still as relevant today as they were some 3,000 years ago. Practical application, there is an undeniable practicality found in this book for sound and sensible answers to all manners of complex difficulties are found within its 31 chapters. Certainly, Proverbs is the greatest how-to book ever written, and those who have the good sense to take Solomon's lessons to heart will quickly discover godliness, prosperity, and contentment are theirs for asking. So, simple outline, I tried your introduction, runs right to parental advice. He says over and over, "My son, my son, my son." So he gives advice. Roman numeral 3, he talks about the way of wisdom, the wisdom's path, and it's different than the world, and how to follow wisdom. Then he, from chapter 10:1 all the way to 24, is just one after another, all the proverbial sayings. You know what a proverbial saying would be, like cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a modern proverbial saying. There are lots of proverbial sayings, like what else?
Stitch in time saves nine.
Yeah, that's an ancient American. But, yeah, what do they say? A pound? A penny saved is a penny earned. What does it say?
Every penny makes a pound.
Well, no. The one I'm thinking of is this, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You ever heard that one? Okay, things like that are proverbial sayings. Well, that's, how do you, man, each chapter is filled with 50 of those. And sometimes they're really great because they're contrast. Wicked versus the righteous. The wise versus the foolish. And it's just constantly coming at you going, all right, now there's these two columns. I'm learning what is right and what is wrong. And it's powerful. It's just it's just a lot to it. So, and then you come down to chapter 25 and you get some Proverbs of Solomon copied out by officials of King Hezekiah. They got some more and they put them together. And then you got the words of Agur, then the words of King Lemuel, which I think is Solomon. And then chapter 31 is your model wife or model woman. A woman who is whose price is far above rubies. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Let's see if we can finish Ecclesiastes at least. The book of Ecclesiastes does not directly mention its authors, but there are quite a few verses that imply Solomon wrote the book. I believe Solomon wrote it. The date of writing, Solomon's reign as king lasted from around 970 to around 930. The book of Ecclesiastes is likely written around the end of his reign, approximately 935. The purpose of writing, it is a book of perspective. You ought to circle that word. The narrator of the preacher, that's what he calls himself, reveals the depression caused by seeking happiness in worldly things. Oh. This book gives Christians a chance to see the world through the eyes of a person who, though very wise, is trying to find meaning in temporary human things. Most every form of worldly pleasure is explored by the preacher, and none of it gives him a sense of meaning, and none of it gives him a sense of rest. In the end, the preacher comes to accept that faith in God is the only way to find personal meaning. He decides to accept the fact that life is brief and ultimately worthless without God. The preacher advises the reader to focus on an eternal God instead of temporary pleasure. Brief summary, phrases are repeated often in Ecclesiastes. The word translated as vanity is used to emphasize the temporary nature of worldly things. What's another word for vanity?
Emptiness,
futility, futile is what he says. Worthless, stupid. You know, you ever kicked yourself and said, that was so stupid, what did I go do that for? That's the word vanity. It was empty. We would say blonde. So, in the end, even most impressive human achievements will all be left behind. The phrase, under the sun, is the second phrase. The first one is what? Vanity. The second phrase, under the sun, occurs 28 times. And this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses break their spiritual neck. Because they apply Ecclesiastes to heavenly things. And you can't apply Ecclesiastes to heavenly truths. Ecclesiastes is an understanding of horizontal truths. And as far as things under the sun, there is nothing but empty, worthless, stupid, waste of my time. And it's true. If you live here, you ain't going there. All right? And if you live only for here, you're wasting your time. So Ecclesiastes has some chapters and some things that say, you know, what good is it to live? What good is it to die? I'm not going to, you know, there's no praise in death. And he talks like death is the end. And as far as, the truth is this, that as far as a human, and as far as under the sun, meaning in this realm, in this universe, death is the end, isn't it? If there was no God. And so Solomon is not speaking as if, because the Jehovah's Witnesses will always quote from Ecclesiastes to prove that when you die, you stay in the grave until the great resurrection later. And you don't. But they use Ecclesiastes, which is a depressed man's view of life without God. And you have to wait until you get to almost the very end of Ecclesiastes to figure out, oh, there is a God. Because he is just going, if you want to think, if you think that sex, if you think that money, if you think that accumulation is going to be fun, I'm telling you, it is so depressing. That's all he talks about. It's things. And he says, it's empty. Chapter 12, he comes on and he says, you better fear God and keep his commandments. And so you go, okay, so there is a God. So you got to, this is probably, like Psalms is for the heart. Ecclesiastes is for fear. Is to realize if I am going to live for my whims and for my desires, this is how I'm going to turn out. I will turn out to be an angry, bitter old man. That's who Solomon was at the end of his life. Yes, he got right with God, but it was really a waste. It was an empty end of life disaster. So you got under the sun. So when the preacher refers to all things under the sun, he's talking about earthly, temporal, human things. The first seven chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes describes all of the worldly things under the sun that the preacher tries to fulfill, to find fulfillment in. He tries scientific discovery. Oh, he would have done Charlie Darwin a great service if he had published his writings about natural science and everything. He thought scientific discovery would give him great satisfaction. Wisdom and philosophy, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, couldn't hold a candle to his wisdom. Mirth is just having fun, just entertainment, just drinking and laughing. Alcohol, architecture, he designed so much. Hey, his daddy designed the temple, and it took 7 years for him to build the temple. But he got to design his own house, and it took him how many years? 20 years? Oh, 14 years? Something was almost double what it was. It was bigger, it was better, it was awesome. His house, he was a designer. And he thought, man, I'm building a palace like nobody else has. And he walked around those empty halls. Not empty of people, but empty of God. And he just says, there's nothing here. He tried property. He bought, listen, during Solomon's reign, David's kingdom was only a certain size. When Solomon took on, Solomon's empire was 10 times the size of David's empire. And it just brought no joy to him. Same thing happened with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took on and conquered the then known world. And at the end of, at 33 years old, 32, I can't remember, he said, there's nothing more to conquer. And he sat there and drank himself to where he was, where he had a brain hemorrhage, and he died because he was bored and luxury. The preacher turned his mind towards different philosophies to find meaning, such as materialism, and even moral codes. He tried to say, well, I'm going to try to live morally. Isn't that what a Mormon does? Isn't that what good people do? They live morally, and they find it ending in emptiness. Everything humanly attempted was meaningless. It was a temporary diversion that without God had no purpose or longevity. Chapters 8 through 12 of Ecclesiastes describes the preacher's suggestions and comments on how a life should be lived. He comes to the conclusion that without God, there's no truth or meaning to life. He has seen many evils and realized that even the best of man's achievements are worth nothing in the long run. So he advises the reader to acknowledge God from his youth and to follow his will. Let me make a statement here. This is really... how many books did Solomon write?
Three.
All right. So that shows you three stages of Solomon's life. In the first stage, he wrote Song of Solomon. That is a high point. He's just full of energy, he's just full of love, he's just full of givingness, he's full of attention to his bride, it's just awesome. He hits the next stage in his life, and you have the Proverbs. This is the wisdom, this is that God gave him. It's massive, it's tremendous. This is the middle of his life. Then he goes off, he's so proud, he's now full of himself. Solomon, all his wisdom, starts to figure out, it says 120 talents of gold came in 1 year, next year a little bit more, then the next year he had 666 talents of gold came into his coffers because of all of the exploits of the adventurers who were working in his navy, and the kingdom's exploding, and he's got more money than he can think of, and he's spending it right, left, and center trying to find, a buzz. And it comes full cycle,
he hits the third stage, which is Ecclesiastes. I'm pronouncing it, I'm spelling it right. And that's the end of his life. That's reflection. And you know what he is? Full of regret. Don't follow in that. You start off in your new in your Christianity. You start off in your relationship with your wife. You start off in church. This is how we all start off, don't we? We all start off that way. Then you start getting some wisdom. Then you start getting a good job. Then you start things going well. And then you forget God. Don't end up like Solomon did at the end, where he writes a book. And basically, he's got nothing good to say until the very end. It's pretty sad. So regrets. I hate regrets. The rule of a Christian is have no regrets, only remorse. There are some things you ought to be remorseful about, but never full of regret. All right. Practical application. Trying to finish. Ecclesiastes offers the Christian an opportunity to understand the emptiness and the despair that those who do not know God always grapple with. Those who do not have a saving faith in Christ are faced with a life that will ultimately end and become irrelevant. That's why we went out there to the Abbey with some of the guys a couple of days ago over in Killarney, you know, where we go at the men's retreat. All of those tombs, one of the tombs there, it was huge monument to somebody who's dead. And you wonder, were they worried? They wanted somebody to remember them. Because there's a fear that when I die, you know, I'll be forgotten. You know, there's something, I don't care if anybody remembers me or not, I don't care if they throw me into a ditch somewhere. I'm gone, amen? But before I got saved, there is a fear that, you know, when I die, nobody will come to my funeral. Nobody will care about me. And there is such a concern about that. And most people figure at the end of their life, they've become irrelevant. If there is no salvation, and if there is no God, then there is no point in life. And no purpose or direction to it either. It's just dog eat dog. The world under the sun, apart from God, is frustrating, cruel, unfair, brief, and utterly meaningless, as vanity means. Ecclesiastes should be read carefully and in context, gentlemen. Many of the statements are very pessimistic and seems at odds with the other parts of the Bible. By reading the entire text, one can see that the preacher is discussing the viewpoint of one without God. He's not talking as a Christian. His pessimism and fatalism is the perspective of one without, with no hope. One with no meaning and with no God. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes demonstrates how nothing fills a natural hole in our lives like the relationship with the one who wants to join him in a place beyond the world under the sun. So why do Jehovah's Witnesses love Ecclesiastes?
Because it makes it seem like there's no life
after death. That's right. And yet, all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the phrase 28 times is under the sun, under the sun. All Solomon is speaking of is from this viewpoint. It's not God speaking down. It's man trying to figure out purpose to life. And man cannot find purpose without God. So you've got your sample outline, an extended outline. You'll have to look that another time. Okay, we will stop there. Let's take a break.